Every week we say it, but how often do we think about it? Today we're beginning a series looking at the Nicene Creed, these ancient words that we say every week here at St. Peter's and in churches throughout the world. In over 7,000 languages, those words are repeated week after week. And what is a creed, or what is the Nicene Creed? A creed is a statement of belief. It's a summary of the Bible's teaching on who God is and on what he's done. And the church has three main creeds. This year, we're thinking about the second of those, the Nicene Creed, because it's its anniversary. 1,700 years ago, this creed was written down. And it was written down in a place called Nicaea, surprisingly, in modern-day Turkey, with the idea of combating the false teaching of a priest called Arius, who taught that Jesus was a creation of God, that he was less important than the Father. So all these bishops gathered together and they said, what are we going to do about this? And they said, well, we want to reaffirm what the Bible says about who God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And thus we have the Nicene Creed. So over Lent, we're going to be exploring it more in depth, both in our sermons on Sundays, but also, as I said, in our Lent courses each Wednesday. But what I hope that we can achieve together is to create a space where each one of us, wherever we are on our faith journey, each one of us can think about what it means for us to say, we believe. We believe. Now, as I said, this creed has been around for 1,700 years, and just gave you a bit of background as to why it was written, but it's still relevant for today, to helping us to understand what the Bible teaches about who God is and what he has done for us, which is why we say it. We don't just say it because we want to put something in our service. We say it because it's what we believe. It tells us the truth of who God is, and the Bible makes that clear. And because of that, it's something that draws unity across all different denominations. We stand together with brothers and sisters from different denominations around the world, but we say together the words of this creed about who God is and about what he has done. So we're going to break it up into four parts, and we're going to begin with the first bit today, and what the creed says about God our Father. God our Father. And it says this, we have this on the screen. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. That's what we're looking at today, the first line of this creed. Well, let's unpack that and see how it introduces us to three essential truths about who God is. And the first we see is that he is one God. He is one God. So this creed begins with his foundational claim, we believe in one God. Now we live in a world where that statement actually feels radical. There'd be lots of people who disagree with that, who say, no, we don't believe in one God. We believe there are many gods. I mean, who are we to limit God? If people say there are lots of different gods, why would we say anything different? That's not a new thing. Go all the way back to ancient Greece, and they had so many gods, they didn't know what to do with them. Gods who controlled the thunder, who controlled the ground, who controlled the sun, and all sorts of different cultures had many different gods. In fact, in ancient Greece, in Athens, the capital, they had the shrines to all the different gods. They had a shrine to the unknown god, because they were so worried that they might have missed one out and that he would have got cross with them. In fact, Paul comes across that in Acts chapter 17 when he's going there. He makes a point that you've got this shrine to the unknown god. I'm going to tell you who he is. But they were so worried they might have missed out on someone. Who are we to limit God? But if God tells us something, we need to believe what he says. He tells the truth. But not only did people believe back then as they do today, there might be lots of different gods, but they might believe there's many different ways to God. You know, who are we to say that our way is the only way? And we don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be rude, but if God has told us something, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has told us this is what it is, then we need to listen to what he says. He's not just a wise person or a prophet. He is God incarnate. So how do we talk about God? Well, we talk about him that he is one. He is one God. But other people don't live as if there's lots of different gods. Other people live as if there's no God at all. They're not accountable to anyone. And sure, there's a certain attraction about that. You know, I can live however I want. I'm not worried about God caring about what I do. But we believe there is a God. He is one God. But if there were many different gods, well, we would see, like they did in the ancient pantheon of Greek gods, there was all this competition. You know, they were squabbling with one another, and it was like a sort of episode of EastEnders, you know, or soap. All these gods having a go at one another, and it's just terrible, you know. Not the kind of gods who you want to worship, really. They're all a bit of a mess. That's what you saw in ancient Greece. But if there is one God, think about this. That makes sense of the universe we live in, because we live in a universe where there is order, don't we? You know, things work. We live on an earth that works, where the forces of nature work. It makes sense that there is one God. If there are all sorts of different gods squabbling one another, no, I think I'm going to do gravity like this, or no, I'm going to do it like this, then, you know, we'd just be walking out one day and then just suddenly fly off the edge of the earth, you know. But actually, we live in a universe that is ordered, that is structured, that makes sense. And actually, that makes a lot more sense if there is a one God in control of everything, rather than many different gods all having their own say. But this also means that God is the source of all truth. If there is one God who has always existed and always will, well, he is the one that we go to hear what truth is. And we read about him in the Bible, that this God is not a God who is distant or detached, but he is someone who is deeply relational. He wants to have relationships with us. And that leads us on to the second truth about who he is in just a moment. It's impossible for all these things to be... Sorry, that's my place. Let's have a look at Romans 1:25. Get me rooted back in the Bible. Talking about what we have done with these sort of this idea of having anything as a god or having a multitude of gods. Well, Paul picks up on this in Romans 1. He says, because they, he's talking about humanity, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. What Paul is trying to say is that each one of us, we do a great job of worshipping things that aren't God. We like to center our lives around things that are made, things that we can touch, things that we can see, things that we can join in with and have some control over, rather than God himself. That's what he's getting at there. That we turn to created things to be our gods, to serve them. What might they be? Well, that could be anything. Anything could become a god to us, couldn't it? Something that we see as the most important thing in our life. It could be money, it could be success, it could be relationships, it could be thrills, it could be sports, it could be power, you name it. Anything can become a god to us. And one really challenging way I found to think about what am I making into a god in my life is to write down what is the first thing you think about in the morning and what is the last thing you think about at night. When you open your eyes in the morning, when you close your eyes, what is it you are thinking about? There's a good chance that that could be something that you could make into a functional god, something that you want to build your life around. It might be something that you're scared of. It might be something that you're fearing, or it might be something that you take great pride in. You see, any of those things can become functional gods to us and could do all sorts of harm. Not to say that they're bad things, but they're lousy gods. They can't satisfy us. They can't save us. A young man shared a while back that sports had become his sole focus for many years, with every decision ultimately revolving around his love of athletics. And an injury sidelined him. He wasn't able to play for many months, and he was forced to confront this reality that he'd kind of made athletics his god. It was the first thing he thought about in the morning and the last thing he thought about at night. And that was quite painful for him. But going through that, he rediscovered his faith and realized the importance of God and relationships over trophies and accolades and feeling like he was the best in his field. And that led to a renewed walk with God, putting aside those other gods, even if that was painful, to focus on the one true God, his creator. That's the first thing. Secondly, we see that he is Father. Who is this God? Well, he is Father. The creed tells us that this one God is a Father. Now, again, going back to the ancient world, the gods were often seen as uncaring or indifferent. They didn't care about us. They didn't love us. They were just kind of getting busy with fighting one another and squabbling over people. They were more likely to demand us to sacrifice our lives than for us to love them. In fact, one of these stories, the Babylonian creation story from something called Enuma Elish, talks about why the gods made humanity. They didn't do it because they wanted someone to love or to join in. They did it because they were lazy and they just wanted people to work the earth because it was so hard work and they would rather be up there on their cloud relaxing. So let's make humanity and they can do the hard work for us. But that's so different to the God of the Bible, isn't it, that we read about, certainly in the book of Genesis, that he is a father. And God is a father before he is a creator, because he's always existed as a father, even before he created anything. His primary identity, then, is a God who relates to us. Do you see? God is always a relational God. So before the world was created, though, he wasn't lonely or incomplete, because the creed goes on to say that we believe not only in the Father, but in the Son and the Holy Spirit too, who have always existed together. That's why it was really important when those bishops met 1,700 years ago to talk about this, that it wasn't just that the Father existed and then at some point he created the Son, because then there would have been all this time beforehand where God wasn't a father to anyone. He didn't love anyone because it was just him. But actually, if we hold on to this idea that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then God, the Father, has always been loving the Son has always been returning that love to the Father, and they've been there with the Holy Spirit. God is always a relational God. He didn't just start becoming a relational God. So actually, this idea of the Trinity really helps us to see how God is a relational God. Genesis 1:26 also hints at this in its use of language. I wonder if you noticed this. It reflects this beautifully when God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." He doesn't say, "I'm going to make mankind in my image," but he's using plural language. But to talk about himself, God, that's one being, says, "Let us make mankind in our image." So already in the first few verses of the Bible, we're getting this hinted at, that God, although he's one being, there's more than one person. And yeah, this is a profound mystery and it makes our heads ache thinking about how this is. But do you see how it's a good thing if we are to believe that God is a relational God? That there is more than one person, although they are all one God. He is a relational God. Let us make humankind in our image. And while the Father is God, everything that he does as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a loving team in perfect unity of one being. And knowing that God is a loving Father, that really helps us when we face hardship in life. In the early 20th century, the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, he faced tremendous opposition and hardship. And he's got a wonderful beard, though, hasn't he? That's great. Yet he persevered, drawing strength from the knowledge of God as a loving Father who cares for his children. That was his motivation to start the Salvation Army. And his dedication and reliance on God as his Father led to that expanding and growing and moving all around the world. touching countless lives and providing for the needy still to this day, because he knew that God was his loving Father. That's how he could show these acts of charity and compassion. But it's also worthwhile saying that there'll be, for some of us, this word Father is an uncomfortable term. It brings up pain. Maybe for some of us, our earthly father wasn't the best example. Maybe he was absent or harsh or distant. And that can, for some of us, make it hard to trust God as Father. That's worthwhile being aware of, if that is true. But at the same time, look at what the Bible says about what a perfect father looks like. We're in John 10, Jesus describes a father who knows us, who loves us, and will never let go of us. Think about the words at Jesus' baptism, what the Father says about the Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The wonderful news is, because of Jesus, the Father says the same thing about those who follow him too. Come and be part of his family. And those words that the Father said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," can be true for any of us, whatever we've done or haven't done, just by coming to Jesus. Now, I'm sure there are people here, and know there are, who are finding life a challenge at the moment, even though that you are trusting in God. Well, if that's you, well, maybe this Lent, you don't need to do anything grand or anything like that. You just might need to spend a lot of time resting in the truth that you are loved by the Father. Just to rest in that truth. Let these next 40 days transform you by resting in the truth that you are loved by your loving Father. But there'll be some others here, or maybe watching online, who haven't quite made that step yet. You're not sure whether you are following God yet or what you believe. But you know you need to do something about it. You know that you're being sort of drawn in that direction. Well, to you I say, well, the Father's arms are wide open and inviting you to come in to be with him. Will you respond to that? And lastly, we see that he is the Almighty Maker. Finally, the Creed describes God as the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. All the things we can see and study, and all the things that are invisible that we don't know about. And again, this points back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth." So the Father, he is the source of everything. There wasn't some stuff there. He didn't like have some raw material and think, "Oh, I'm going to change this a bit and make it into something new." He created everything. Everything that we see and everything that we can't see. He is the source of everything. He is the uncreated creator. He created the world out of nothing, but he didn't do it just because he fancied doing it. He did it with purpose and with a desire for beauty. Some people might say, and it's a good question, well, if God created everything, well, who created God? And it's a great question, isn't it? If God created everything, who created God? But there's a problem with that question, isn't there? Because if you find, well, God was created by this God, well, then you think, well, then who created that God? And, well, someone had to create him, and God created that God. I mean, you could go on forever until you had to realize the fact that that doesn't make sense. You have to have an uncreated creator. Otherwise, the creator's creator just becomes God, and you go on forever. Does that make sense? You have to have an uncreated creator. Otherwise, you're just endlessly going up trying to find who the real God is. So God, he is the uncreated creator. But God didn't just create the world. He also sustains it. He keeps it going every single second. Every cell in our body, our heart, our mind, our eyes, our ears, is being sustained by God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? Everything in the universe, he sustains. Now, last summer, we visited Barcelona. Haven't been there for a long, long time. It was very hot. But we did have to go along to the wonderfully magnificent, the bizarre Sagrada La Familia. There we are, just in front of it. And it changed a lot in the last 25 years or since I'd last been there. Incredible. It's a bit like Marmite. You either love it or hate it. But Gaudi, who was the architect behind this, who started it off, It wasn't finished by the time that he had died. And ever since, they've had all these people trying to work out what was his intention. And they've looked at initial drawings, thought about what his inspirations was, looked at other projects that he had done. That we know that he wanted to depict the Bible in stone. So there's all these pictures and stuff going on. That was part of his idea. He used themes from nature. A lot of them looks like sort of an underwater kind of kingdom. They had to try and work out what they thought he'd want and then kind of carry it on. But that's not like God. Not only did God speak into creation, not only did he start it, he sustains it. Everything is the way it is because of him. And Psalm 104 is like a celebration of that fact. It shows us a God who provides for his creation. He delights in it. The animals look to him and he nourishes them. There was a little cat walking around in here earlier. And that cat, whether it knows it or not, looks to God to provide for it. Yes, through few human carers and stuff like that, but actually we are all reliant upon, eventually, God. We might think that just our food comes from the supermarket, but how did it get there? How did it grow? It all comes from God. And we live in a beautiful world, don't we? It's lovely seeing all the flowers coming out at the moment. Thank you so much to everyone who turned up for Blue Jeans Day yesterday. Helped us to make our churchyard and the buildings look wonderful. And I hope you do, just when you get outside, you look at some of the flowers there. Thank you, God, for this beautiful creation. But we also know the world's broken, isn't it? It's a beautiful world, but it's a broken world. Paul says, and the Bible testifies, that brokenness comes from our sin. That's why the world isn't the way it should be, because we've turned away from God. And Romans reminds us that we've turned away from the Creator and worshipped the creation instead, and that's had dire consequences. That's why there's suffering. That's why there's injustice and death. But the Almighty Maker didn't abandon us. Instead, he entered into creation to rescue it. In John 10, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If we come to Jesus, he will never let us go. The Father's plan from the very beginning was to save us, and once saved us, to never let us go. So we are to worship God not only as a creator, but also as our redeemer too. Ooh, I think my notes have crashed. There we go. So let's just spend some of this week just reflecting on the fact that the one who made you also came to save you. Your creator became your savior. And the opening line of the Nicene Creed, that is, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, isn't just a statement of faith, but it's also an invitation. Do you see that? We're not going to say it at the normal point in a few minutes' time. We're going to say it at the very end of the service. We'll do that throughout Lent, to remember that we go out with those words on our lips, that this is an invitation to join in with who God is. Invites us to know the one true God who created us, who loves us as a father, and who has the power to redeem us. This is the God we believe in. One God, the Father, the Almighty Maker. So as we recite those words at the end of our service, let's not do it mindlessly. Let's not do it, oh, I don't even need to look because I know it so well. Let's say them with awe, with gratitude and with joy, knowing that this God, the one God, is the same God who calls us his children. Amen. It should appear on the screen. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.